Well, on my reading this week, I was reading a story that comes from almost 200 years ago, but it still has a kind of resonance to it. It was 1857, and it was winter on Lake Michigan near Chicago. And a ship called the Lady Erie was out on the lake when a massive gale force wind hit the lake, and there was incredible damage. The captain finally got to the point where, like the book of Jonah, he threw the cargo overboard and threw whatever else he could, the supplies, everything was thrown overboard, trying to save the ship, but it didn't work. It began to break up. It was inundated by a huge wave, and it began to break apart. It was relatively close to shore, and people on shore could watch, but the waves were just too high, and they were frozen there. It would cost several hundred lives before the episode was over. But one man was standing on the shore. He was a young seminary student wanting to go into ministry named Edwin Spencer, and he happened to notice a woman clinging to a piece of debris far enough out that it was a very difficult attempt to rescue. Others stood paralyzing, fearful to go, and Edwin Spencer jumped in and he swam through the current, managed to get the woman, brought her back. But when he brought her back to shore, he'd seen others out there on the shore, out there in the water, struggling. So he went out again, brought somebody else back. He did that 17 times. And at the end, he was not only exhausted, his health was broken. And he never sort of regained his health from that particular moment, had to drop out of a thing seminary, went into something different than that. It was about 20 or 30 years later that Ruben Torrey, the famous evangelist, those of you who know Biola will recognize that he was instrumental in the founding of that particular school, but he was an evangelist working with D.L. Moody, and he was speaking at a church service or some kind of meeting in the Chicago area. And he began to tell this story, to use it in a gospel message, and he was telling it. Somebody shouted, "Edwin Spencer's here!" And he called the man up to the platform, and he came up to the platform, and Torrey and Spencer had a discussion about that night. And they talked back and forth, trying to weave the gospel and make it possible for people to hear. But at the end, Torrey said, "Is there anything else that you would like to say about this?" And Spencer looked at him and said, "Only this, that of the 17 people I saved, not one of them said thank you." It's a striking thing. If you had to ask, were they thankful? Every one of them was undoubtedly thankful that a man had risked their life to do that for them. But there's a difference between feeling grateful, feeling thankful, and expressing gratitude. And that's a little bit the story, if you remember, of Jesus when he heals 10 lepers. And only one of them comes back. And Jesus' question is, where are the rest? Because there's something in our human nature that even though they felt grateful, they didn't make the special effort to seek out and express gratitude to the person who'd done so much for them. Thanksgiving is a wonderful American tradition, not unique to the United States, but given perhaps a higher priority in most other places. Something about the history of it and the legacy of it. It's a time for family. It's a time full of rich memories. Many of you can debate back and forth about which is your favorite. Is it Christmas or is it Thanksgiving or is it another? It's filled with all of those special kinds of things and those opportunities to get together. It's also true that it has certain challenges because Uncle So-and-so is going to be there who has very outspoken about certain things. So there's all those tensions about getting together. But there's something in it that teaches us something about importance. Ingratitude is deadly. Ingratitude is Adam and Eve in the garden having every tree, but being ungrateful that they couldn't eat from one. It was ingratitude that ultimately brought sin into existence in the world in which we live. And Paul says one of the realities of life is God created all these things, and even though they saw and recognized what God has done, humanity was not grateful. And it leads to all of the kind of challenges we have in our society. Gratitude is something that we try to teach to our children. We know that it isn't enough to be grateful for what you receive. And at Christmas, we'll have that experience of trying to slow them down, to be grateful, be thankful for what you've got, but say it and express it in that particular way. And the Bible puts a great emphasis on not Thanksgiving Day, but a Thanksgiving attitude in life, not just feeling grateful, but declaring gratitude. So over and over we read things like, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God for you. Be abounding in thanksgiving as a description of how we are to be as Christians. So I want to think with you about this, and you take this opportunity. It's familiar ground, and yet it's important in our own spiritual life, not only to feel gratitude, but to declare gratitude. And we're going to use a psalm this morning as the basis of it. Now, as we go to this psalm, I want to warn you about something. One of the interesting things about much contemporary Christian music is the love of repetition. And certain phrases will be repeated over and over and over. But when we get to Psalm 136, even Chris Tomlin can't match up to the amount of repetitions that you can get. This is going to have a phrase that's going to be repeated 26 times. And yet there's a purpose behind it, as we'll see. This is not meaningless repetition. This is intense reinforcement. And we'll read the passage in the light of that. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Psalm 136. Now, this is a psalm, we don't know who wrote it, but we do know why it was written. It was written to be used in the great gatherings in the temple during one of the pilgrim feasts. Three times a year, the Israelites would come up and they would gather in the tens of thousands in the temple area. And probably in that context, there would be a leader, and the leader would be responsible for giving the first line, and then the congregation would repeat the second line of each of these verses. So it was an antiphonal kind of song, and you need to hear it in that particular way, with the voices of the crowds affirming the statement of the first. Now, we're not going to read the whole psalm through. We're going to read it through in sections. And as we read it, I would like you to read the second line of each verse. Now, just because we've got different translations, the one that I am using says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So whichever one, you can read yours if you're stubborn enough to want to read it, but it would be helpful if we said, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So let's begin with the first three verses. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords." Now that's where the psalm begins, with this call to thanksgiving. But let me unwrap some of that as we think about it. Give thanks to the Lord. That word thanks is the Hebrew word todah. Even today, if you're in Israel and somebody does something, if you want to express it, you say todah or todah rabah, many thanks. It is the word that is commonly used for thanksgiving. But it's a word that basically has about it the idea of acknowledgement, of declaration. So there's a different thing between feeling thanksgiving or thankfulness and declaring thankfulness. We all know that if somebody gives a gift, it is one thing to receive it, is another thing to acknowledge the gift. Because part of receiving the gift is to acknowledge the person who gave it, to honor the person who gave it. So the idea in the Bible when it talks about thanksgiving is acknowledgement, recognition publicly and openly about what has happened, what has been given. So to give thanks is to acknowledge what God has done, not just to take it for granted, as the statement is often given, but to take it with gratitude. Now that raises one of the challenges in our society, because we have all kinds of things to be thankful for, but our society has lost the sense of who we need to be thankful to. Thanksgiving is ultimately in Scripture directed primarily to God, because every good and perfect gift comes from above, from Him. And so the psalmist wants us to understand, not only are we to be giving thanks, and many will sit around the table at Thanksgiving in many places and they will, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for this, but won't declare, I'm thankful to God for this, for the Lord who's done this for me. And so the writer wants us to understand, give thanks to Yahweh, the Lord, for He is good. And then he says also, He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. So in our thanksgiving, he wants us to recognize that, first of all, it is the goodness of God that has brought these things into our hands, into our experience, into our life. And so we acknowledge our thanksgiving to the God who is good. And the God who is not only good, but to the God who is the Lord. Now, in the first verse, when it says, give thanks to the Lord, and I pointed out, but some of you may not have been here when I've said it, when you see that word Lord with capital letters in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it is the personal name of God, the name Yahweh. It isn't just the generic God, it is the God who's entered into a covenant relationship with his people. The God who's bound himself, who's made himself known, and called a people to belong to him. So this is a statement of God's people to him because he's brought them into his covenant, into his people. And then he is the God of all gods. Now, the writer of the psalm didn't believe that any other gods existed, but the nations around worshiped other gods, and this is his way of saying he is God alone. He is the God above all the pretend gods that exist. He is the Lord of all lords, the supreme, all-powerful one. Give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loyal love endures forever. His steadfast love. That's a very special word, and it's hard to render in the English text, his steadfast love. It looks, and sometimes it's translated his mercy, his grace, his kindness. But the essence of the word is a love that is steadfast, that is unending, that is committed. It is undeserved, it is unmerited, so that's why it could be described as grace. It's not that we deserve it, it's that God gave it. And it's the love that he has shown for his people in their need to act, as we will see in what follows, on their behalf. And when God loves, his love is unconditional and committed, when we come to him in faith and in trust. So the writer wants us to understand the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Jeremiah puts it on the opposite side of it, and when he says the steadfast love, the loyal love of the Lord never ceases. It is unending. And in the midst of the challenges of life, and we'll have that in this next passage, in the place of the difficult times of life, it is not that God's steadfast love has changed. He is with us in all of these things, so that in everything we can give thanks, because nothing will change or threaten his unending love. So that's where he begins, with this call to praise. But he doesn't leave it with a call to praise. He wants us to work through the cause of praise. And so from verse 4 to verse 25, he gives us the cause of praise. And there are basically three things. We are to praise, thank God for his creative power, his creation. We are to thank God for his redemption. We are to thank God for his providence, his ongoing care. We'll unpack those as we go along. But let's read together verses 4 to 9, which become the first part of the cause of thanksgiving. To him who alone does great wonders. Yeah, well, I won't cut it. Let's go back again and do that. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding or skill made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. To the sea to rule over the day. The moon and the stars to rule over the night. So verse 4 is a kind of introduction to this. Who is the God to whom we are to give thanks? He is the God who does great wonders. The God whose wonderful acts are seen, and nowhere are they more completely seen than in the creation that he has made. And there are times when we go out and we experience as we move down to the ocean, or we stand out on a starry night, or we go up on the mountains and we just begin to see the wonder of the world that God has made us. And we in our generation not only have the opportunity of using the telescope to see the things that are at a distance and bring them close, but the microscope to see the way in which all of this is woven together. So in verse 4 or 5, when he says, to him who by skill, understanding, yes, but skill, made the heavens. And we think of all that we understand about the way in which the heavens transcend anything that we can imagine and anything we can understand in the sheer scope of what is there, and the skillful way in which all this works together. Thanksgiving begins with a recognition that we are not the creatures of chance. We are not the creatures of just fortunate experience. But there is a sovereign, skillful God who's brought all of these things together. So we stand and wonder in awe at the sheer power and greatness and majesty and glory of a God who speaks. And all of these things come into being. And then he uses this fascinating imagery of a poet when he says to him who spread out the earth above the waters. The word spread out is kind of like spreading out a blanket. And the picture of there's the vast oceans and the earth spread out as it were on top. It's not meant to be a scientific statement, but a poetic statement of the majesty of God's creation and the wonder of the combination of the oceans and the lands and all the things that are there. And we think how much more we know than this man ever began to understand about the wonders of creation. And then inevitably, as we all do, the thing that fixes our minds above all else, the things that the pagans worshiped, the sun, the moon, the stars, that they saw as ultimate. He wants us to understand that those things are not ultimate in any kind of way, but they are created by God, the God who pointed them there to give light, to rule day and night, the stars and their magnitude and their number. And he is telling us that one of the reasons we are to thank God is for the majesty of his power and the majesty of his greatness. And yet, if we only knew God as the wonder worker who put together all of these, we would wonder, how do we fit in that equation? Is he the God of the deists who made these things, wound them up, and has just left them to run or run down on their own? Is he indifferent to us, or does he know us? So the great theme that Israel came back to time and time and time again, the great anchor of their life is, we are a people who've been redeemed by God. God has delivered us. God has rescued us. And so they go back again and again to the Old Testament account of the Exodus, of God coming in, intervening in history, and bringing out his people. So let's read together from verses 10 to 15. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through in the midst of it, and ever overthrew Pharaoh and the foes and his host in the Red Sea. Even today, the nation of Israel comes together in the synagogue and they recount the wonder of the Exodus, of God in the time of Moses. But the psalmist wants us to understand it wasn't the cleverness of Moses. It wasn't the result of some amazing strategy that brought Israel into being as a people. It was God's act of power and deliverance. It took place through the Passover. And as they said about the who struck down the firstborn, they remember that because God had provided a way, their firstborn wasn't struck down but was passed over, that the sacrificial lamb brought them out in that particular way and gave them freedom, and God extended his right hand to deliver them. And then when he brought them to the great barrier that none of them could solve, with the Red Sea in front of them and the armies of Pharaoh behind them, he opened the way and he delivered them out. And they are a people who exist because of the saving power of God and the deliverance of God. And so Israel goes back over and over to the fact that they are a people created by God's delivering power from a bondage they couldn't escape. And it was God who defeated Pharaoh, not Moses and his brilliance. Now, when we read this as Christians, we think back to the Exodus. But what we celebrate is not the Passover in Egypt, but the Passover Lamb of the Lord Jesus. For Christians, our thanksgiving is certainly that God brought Israel out, but our thanksgiving is centered on the events of Easter weekend, that in the bondage of sin, God delivered us from sin, that God sent his own Son to pay our price and to make our way out. And so, while Exodus is a wonderful event, it points forward to the far greater event that we will come to this table in a little bit, and we will remember that God so loved us that he gave his Son to die in our place. And for a Christian, thanksgiving is always rooted in the cross, always rooted in the empty tomb, always rooted in his deliverance that spares us from all of those things. So we say to Israel, you've got a wonderful song to sing, but we've got a better one. And we want you to sing that song too, of redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, it kind of stands alone, but let me read verse 16 to you when he says, to him who led his people through the wilderness. Okay, a little slow on the uptake, but I want you to notice. One verse, verse 16, covers 40 years of God's provision. To him who led his people through the wilderness. 40 years of God's faithfulness, manna every morning, protection all the way. In the midst of their suffering and their weakness, God provided for their needs. He didn't bring them out into the wilderness and say, okay, you're on your own now, boys. See if you can get to the promised land. He delivered them and he sustained them. He provided for them. He met their needs. He led them along the way. And in the same way as Christians, God didn't come to us and say, I have forgiven your sins in Christ. Now, do the best you can. The God who delivers us sustains us. He provides his Holy Spirit to live within us. He provides the body of Christ to encourage us. He provides his word to guide us. He ministers his grace to us in a multitude of different ways so that we are a people not only delivered from sin, but sustained in the midst of our weakness. Israel failed in the wilderness. We often fail in the wilderness, but the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Steadfast love endures forever. And he loved them and cared for them and protected them along the way. And then we get to verse 17, to verse 22. To him who struck down great kings,
for steadfast
and killed mighty kings,
for steadfast
Sihon, king of the Amorites,
for
and Og, king of Bashan,
for
and gave their land as a heritage,
for
a heritage to Israel, his servant. Now he's talking about the conquest that God began by delivering from Egypt, sustaining them in the wilderness, and bringing them against all kinds of odds into the land that he had prepared for them. When they first saw the land, their immediate reaction was, we can't do this. No, we can't go in. We'll be killed. And they turned back. And you remember the story. Only Caleb and Joshua stood to say, we can't, but God can. And despite that failure, God still sustained them and brought them through. The kings were mighty. They did not have the resources to do them, but God gave them victory. He just summons two of them. Both of them live in the land that we know as the land of Jordan today. Og and Bashan, the whole point is, and Sihon, these are two kings that were beyond the capacity of Israel to handle, and yet God gave them victory through Moses and Joshua, and then brought them into the land. Because God not only brought them out and sustained them in the way, God brought them home and gave them a land as their heritage. And there's a certain way in which as Christians we recognize the same reality, that God not only brought us out of sin and sustains us through, he will bring us safely home. And the promise of the believer is that there is a home that this earth does not understand that is an eternal home for his people. And some of us, as we come, and even now, looking at death, either as something that's a great foe in front of us, as I think of some of our friends who are battling this at a time in their life where they didn't expect to battle it, and they are seeing loved ones in a very severe place, or those who've recently died, and a Christian has the promise of God that the God who delivered us at Calvary will bring us safe through death into his eternal presence. And so Thanksgiving begins with the recognition that great is God's deliverance of Israel is God's great deliverance for us as his people is greater far than that. And we celebrate the grace and goodness of God to us in Christ. And then he ends. Well, not quite ends. In verses 23 to 25. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He gives food to all flesh. And I think the psalmist here must be thinking of all of the reality that they were in the land, but their own sin led them into humiliation. They got into a low state because they turned their back on God. And they had to be dealt with in judgment. And maybe he's thinking of some of the great events in the Old Testament of military defeat, or even deportation to another country. But even in the midst of their failure and their humiliation and their shortcomings, God was faithful to their promise. He brought them back. He sustained them. He remembered them. He kept them. And if we're honest with ourselves, we come to Thanksgiving and we look back and we think, God's been faithful, but there's so many ways in which we've not been faithful, that we've fallen short. But our hope is not ultimately in our faithfulness, but in God's faithfulness. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. His loyal love endures forever. And there's a promise for some of us who are discouraged in the state of our spiritual life, or kind of kicking ourselves because we're not doing better, and we ought to be. We ought to be more grateful. We ought to be walking in ways that are different from where we are. And yet God's word comes to us and says, steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love endures forever. And then verse 25 all of a sudden extends it and says, and he provides food for all flesh. God's love extends the bounds even of those who are his by covenant. And he is the God whose grace, his common grace, is seen in all the world around us in different ways. So the psalmist ends with a final call. Give thanks to the God of heaven. This Thanksgiving, you'll sit around a table, many of you will. And you'll look around at those people who've had influence in your life or have a significant part in your life. And for most of them, I would hope all of them, you will be thankful. You'll think of your circumstances and the privileges that you have because you live in this country that you do not deserve. And yet, graciously, God calls you to live in this place, and you'll be thankful. You'll think of the things that have happened in your life, and if you're wise, rather than being proud, you will be humbly thankful and grateful for the good things that he has done. You'll look at some places, and you'll see somebody who's missing by death, by bad choices, by illness. And there will be a sadness about that, but there will be a recognition of the sovereign goodness and faithfulness of God and his commitment to his promises. Some of you will be more alone than I would like to think. And even in that place, there's a place to think about the goodness of God and the steadfast love of God, and to know that he who is closer than a brother is also the one who's promised to take you safely home and to keep you in your weakness and in your need. There are a multitude of things to give thanks for, and I hope on, well, not just Thursday, but on every day there's a sense of gratitude in your heart that you're not taking things for granted. That's not the American, that's the Western kind of thing. We have so much. And our culture breeds on making us ungrateful. Yeah, you've got an iPhone 8, but now there's 11. How can you be so far behind? And we're constantly bombarded to be ungrateful and want the more, rather than being content and amazed at God's goodness to us. But in all of the things we have to be thankful for, nothing transcends the truth that we give thanks to God, for he is good. He's good all the time. And his loyal love endures forever. And his loyal love is undeserved. And it is unmerited. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son a sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's our qualification. We're ungodly. But God in his grace wrapped his arms around us and brought us to faith and trust in him. The early church, not in the New Testament, came to call the table the Eucharist. Eucharisteo is the Greek word for thanksgiving. So when they talked about this, they called it the Eucharist. It's not the biblical name, but when Jesus broke bread, Paul says, having broke it, he gave thanks and broke it. Luke says when he took the cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, blood shed for you. So this table in its fullest sense, is really not our thanksgiving to God, it's his gift to us. And we come to it to say, thank you. It is our response to receive the gift that he has given with gratitude and thankfulness of heart. But the more important question before we come to the table is, have you given thanks to the Lord Jesus for taking your place on the cross, for paying the penalty of your sin, for giving you the promise of forgiveness and eternal life if you would put your faith and trust in him? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus and said, Lord, I have sinned, but you died so that I could be forgiven. I trust you as my Savior. I follow you as my Lord. Thank you. That's our response to the greatest event of history, God giving his Son for us. Having said that, we come to the table and we give thanks to what it represents. As we say every week, this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take of the bread symbolizing his body given for you, of the cup, his blood shed for you. So as the symbols are distributed, we're simply going to say, Jesus, thank you. And as we sing, after we've sung, I will lead us and we'll take the symbols together. Our Father, you are good. Good beyond our imagining. Your steadfast love led you to give that which was most precious. We thank you that though he was rich for our sakes, the Lord Jesus became poor so that we through his poverty might be rich. Thank you that he's delivered us not from the bondage of Egypt, but the bondage of sin and rebellion. And he has made us sons and daughters through grace by faith. So as we take these symbols, fill our hearts with gratitude as we declare our thanksgiving and praise. In our Savior's name, amen.